So Shane texted me yesterday morning. So at least it wasn't this morning. I've had that before. It wasn't in the evening. It was in the morning. He said, I tested very positive for COVID. So I'm not sure what is the line is, you know, a little bit dim, but I guess he said he's very positive for COVID and said, can you cover for me or do I need to call somebody else? I said, well, I think I can do that. He said, you know, you might want to do the same passage I was going to do in Job. Well, you don't want to leave Job at this point, do you? So I said, well, I'll look at it. So I did, and I'm going to do it, and actually have retained the title and the verses and everything. So it says, Job, to be a friend to the suffering, Job 2, 11 through 13. So that's it was simply to make sure the bulletin was not wrong. So we will be looking at Job chapter 2 this morning, verses 11 through 13. Now, he didn't send me his notes. He just said, you might think about doing the same passage. So blame me if it stinks, right? It's not shame. Okay. Now, in this drama, which we call the book of Job, and by the way, a lot of scholars say it is written as a drama. And some scholars say it's the oldest of the books of the Old Testament. There's some disagreement about that, but it is a very ancient story. Even in the Old Testament perspective, it's a very ancient account. We're introduced in this book to a man named Job, who, I like the way the King James says it, is a man who feared God and eschewed evil. I like that word, eschewed, to turn away from. We are told that he's a man of great wealth, of great character. He's a man of great care for the souls of his family. And he's a man of great consistency. In the first chapter, it says that, you know, when he offered those offerings for his sons and daughters, he said this he did continually. He was consistent. Then we're transported to a scene that Job knows nothing about. You can see this in a movie where, you know, it shifts to some completely different place, something else is going on. Job knows nothing of this. In the courts of heaven, where Job's great character is testified of God himself, but Satan dismisses that testimony as dependent on the great blessings he enjoys. Satan says, if those are removed, if you take away all his stuff, then he'll curse God. So God gives Satan permission to take away the blessings of Job. Again, Job knows nothing of this. The next scene is a tsunami of disasters. You know, wave after wave. You know, his livestock is lost in wave after wave, and his servants are lost in wave after wave. And in that last giant crashing wave, when all 10 of his children are lost, I mean, think about this. And the echoes in his mind is, the echoes he hears is, I alone have escaped to tell you. That's a pretty impactful scene. Well, then the scene shifts again to heaven, where God again testifies of Job's faithfulness and integrity, because when all that tsunami hit, he didn't curse God. He said, God gives, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So God again, that's Job, if he knew about this, would say, God, you know, don't bring it up, right? Just be quiet about it. But no, he says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He, in fact, in spite of all that he's lost, he has not lost his integrity or his faith in me. Satan again dismisses Job's testimony, saying that it's only skin deep. If you touch his skin, his flesh, and his bone, he'll curse you to your face. God grants Satan permission to bring suffering to Job, but not to take his life. Can you imagine what Satan would do to God's people if he's given a free hand? Now, if just to appreciate the suffering of Job, you know that Satan's going to make him as miserable as possible and as alert as possible to that misery. If you can just imagine what our enemy Satan would do. Job, again, knows nothing of this scene. He just suffers the consequences of it. Now, in the second chapter, Job's wife is introduced. I think sometimes we write her off a little bit too easily. Think about Job's wife. She is reeling with the loss of her children, the loss of security because their wealth's been taken away. She is suffering now her husband's, she's witnessing her husband suffering. It's possible always, if you think about this as well, that maybe she is under the direct attack of Satan to bring more suffering to Job. I mean, she may be saying things that she would not normally say. I mean, Satan has been given permission to make Job as miserable as he can. And so don't you think he worked on his wife as well to do that? Her thinking may have been directed to this question: what good is faith in a God who will allow such suffering? Or maybe even cause it himself. You know, that's a question a lot of people ask today. They're suffering in the world, therefore God can't be good, or there can't be a good God. And maybe she was thinking in those terms. Another thought, the only solution is suicide. So she says to Job, curse God and die. But Job rebukes her recommendation, refuses to do that, and maintains his integrity. The Lord is good. The Lord has taken, God has taken away. Do we receive good from the Lord and not evil? In all this, it says Job didn't sin. Now, at the end of chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we come to what appears to be the first glimmer of some relief on the earthly stage. We're on the scene on earth now. We're not in heaven, right? Because we're told that Job has three friends, called friends, who are coming to comfort him. Now, don't read ahead. Don't remember ahead about these three. I want you to see them for what they are at this point. Because if this was a drama you went to see, you wouldn't know, right? Unless it's reruns, right? So don't read ahead. Don't remember ahead. Just think about what is going on here. What does it mean to be a friend to the suffering person? That's our focus today in the book of Job. So we're going to read verses 11 through 13 now. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to him to show sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and this study. I pray that you would teach us some things that we need to know as we, Lord, we should be friends to those who suffer. Teach us from Job's friends. Tell us what we're to do. We do have suffering around us in our church family. So teach us today. And most of all, we pray that you would draw us to yourself. Draw us to Christ. That we find life, relief, and hope for eternity in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Job, it says that Job's three friends are coming to comfort him. Now, who are these guys? Well, they're called friends, which would suggest to me that he's known them before. They've sat together before. They've met before. They are men probably of an equal station with Job. That is, they're probably men of some wealth and status. There are some men of repute. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, they're all called kings. And so these are men of influence. These are men of stature. So the first guy is named Eliphaz the Temanite. Now, Eliphaz, you know, names mean something in the Old Testament and the New Testament too, but Eliphaz, the name means God is fine gold. Interesting name. And he's from Teman, which is literally that means south in Hebrew. But Teman is also an area where the descendants of Esau settled. So So this is in Arabia. This is to the east and south of the land of Canaan that would become Israel. Teman is a place that is recognized as a place of wisdom, that there is ancient wisdom, there is well thought out wisdom from the people of Teman. In fact, when Jeremiah the prophet talks about Edom, he says something very incredulously. This is Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 7 through 8. He says, "Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I punish him." Now, Jeremiah is talking about a time when the land of Esau or Edom would be punished. And he says, is it possible that wisdom has passed from Teman? So apparently it's known as a place where wise men come from. Not wise guys, but wise men come from. That there was well-established wisdom. So Eliphaz was from there. So he's probably maybe the eldest and probably the most wise of the three friends who have come to Job. He is a man and represents wisdom that is long established and proven. The second guy is named Bildad the Shuhite. Now, the easy joke, of course, is he's the shortest guy in the Bible. But I won't say that today. So Bildad the Shuhite, Bildad can mean beloved of the Lord. Notice I didn't say that. Shua could be the name, could be named for Shua, the son of Abraham. You know, after Sarah died, Abraham took another wife named Keturah and had children. And one of those children was named Shua. And it says that in Genesis 25, 6, that Shua and his brothers, including Midian, were sent eastward unto the east country, perhaps along the Euphrates River. So Bildad represents wisdom from the distant east. Okay? Now, Zophar, the Naamathite. And we don't know as much about him. It's just the name that the word in Hebrew actually means, it sounds like the word for sparrow. So I don't know how that connects to the man Zophar. But in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, he is called the king of the Mineans. And that is a Semitic people, that is a descendant of Abraham, in the south of Arabia. So you've got, you know, people coming to Job in the land of Uz, wherever that is, you know, bringing, there are people coming from far, there are people that are coming, men that are coming from busy lives. So what did these men do? It says, when these three friends heard of all the evil that had come upon him, it says they came each from his own place. Now, they didn't hear because Job's wife called and said, "Hey, it's tough here. No, no phones. Not even landlines." I know to some kids they say, "Well, that must be landline phones in those days." No, not even that. The word wouldn't travel through radio. The road, the message would have traveled through messengers, whether they were on camels or horses or on foot. So some time has passed from the time that all this started to happen to Job to the time his friends even heard of what was going on. So that gives us another indication that Job's suffering is a long-term thing. This wasn't just a couple of days and it was over. But his suffering was going on so much that his friends, these distant friends, heard and had time to come. Notice it says each came from his own place. As I mentioned previously, these men were men of status, wealth, and responsibility. It would be easy to say, "Man, that's tough, but I can't get away right now. I got too much going on." Now, we're not talking about taking a few minutes to make a call or a few minutes to write a card, put in the post. No. Rather, we're talking about making arrangements for someone to manage my responsibilities, making arrangements for a trip, making arrangements to be gone on a lengthy trip in miles and time to be with their friend. You hear this word a lot these days. It's kind of a buzzword, but it fits here. They were intentional. What they would do for their friend was not just because, we'll just do this in passing because I got a couple of minutes, but they were intentional in having to change their lives to make this trip. Second, it says, they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. These three would make it a concerted effort to bring him comfort, more than they might be able to do individually. And that's not to say that they couldn't individually show up, but they decided that they would go as a group and have more to offer and more to help. They were coming to show him sympathy. The word sympathy in Hebrew means to shake the head. Look up here. It's this. I see my mother-in-law when I think of that, because that was her. That's the word sympathy. The word to comfort is the word, actually I've talked about maybe preaching, but I know in teaching classes, the Hebrew word is naham, which means to sigh. It's like a sigh of relief. They wanted to bring Job the ability to say, I need my friends. This word, it actually occurs a lot in the Old Testament, but Psalm 23 uses this word. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The word comfort there is that word. So this is what they're bringing, trying to bring to Job in a concerted effort. And then in Jonah chapter 3 as well, this word is used. And this word here is talking about God doing it. God sighing. Who knows? This is what the people of Nineveh said when they heard the message of Jonah. And they decided, we're gonna repent. We're going to turn. Who knows? God may turn and relent. There's the word there. That means God may turn and say, oh, good, I don't have to judge them. Because really, people misconstrue the God of the Old Testament as just waiting to zap people. No, it says maybe he'll turn and he'll say, I don't have to do it. He'll turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them and did not do it. So that's what they were wanting to bring to Job, the ability to say, oh, I'm so glad you're here. Third, they acknowledged the depths of his suffering. It says, when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. It wasn't because they didn't know Job. They were his friends. But he was in such a state of suffering. And they talk about the boils and he scraped himself with a potsherd. They knew it was his place. They knew he was sick and it had to be him. But is that him? He looks so bad. It says, what did they do? Did they point their fingers? No, it says they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. They sat with him on the ground 7 days. They acknowledged the depth of his suffering. They didn't seek to minimize it and say, oh, you'll be okay. No, they joined in. The sight of their friend in such a state caused anguish. And they expressed that anguish in a way that was, you see in the Old Testament a lot. They tore their clothes. They threw dirt on them, their heads. That was a way of saying, we're mourning. We are in grief. Jeremiah describes this same thing Lamentations chapter 2. That's the second book of Jeremiah, by the way. Lamentations chapter 2, when he describes the people of Israel after, that is, those who were remaining after Jerusalem was carried away captive. The elders of daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. So that's a common thing, the throwing the dust and tearing the clothes. That means they're in anguish. And so Job, when they arrive at the sight of him, they join in. They didn't seek to minimize what he was going through. Because a lot of times I'm getting ahead of myself. And fourthly, it says they were just with him. Notice it says They sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. The very great there in the Hebrew could be translated, his suffering was exceedingly excessive, because both words have to do with things that are excessive and exceeding. So they were just there with him. They were just there for him. And at this point, there were no words. Have you ever been in that situation where there just aren't words? That's where they were. Is there a lesson here for us? Again, don't remember ahead. Don't read ahead about these three friends. They did good until they started to talk. Is there a lesson for us? As Shane pointed out in this series so far, the suffering of Job is not typical. It's not very likely that we'll ever experience, thank God, or know anyone who will experience suffering on this level. But we will know suffering. And we know people who are suffering right now. So how can we be a friend to those who suffer? First, let me say, we need to be assured that we are called to do that. In Romans chapter 12, this is one of those passages that is staccato, that is, do this, do this, do this. You know, it's like, pray without ceasing. It's one of those passages where he says this, this, and this. And so in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16, we see this. That's all right. You have it? All right. So let me read this to you. Romans 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And there's staccato commands before these and after these, but I didn't want to read all of it because it's a long section. But he does say to them, in the midst of that, weep with those who weep. So, we're called to do that. The church is called to do that. So, as they came, each came from their own place, we should also be intentional about taking or making time to care for the suffering. Because our lives are busy enough that if it's just left to chance, speaking to myself, it won't get done. Because we got too much to do, right? You know, it's weird. We have all these conveniences today. All these things that, you know, labor-saving things and all this stuff that cook faster and clean faster and get to places faster, and yet we don't have time to do things that are important because we're too busy doing other things. So we need, as these guys had to make arrangements and make plans, and you cover this for me, I'm going to be gone for a while because their friend needed them, we should be intentional about caring for the suffering. Now, this would be most effective to those who are already friends. Because, you know, to rejoice for those who rejoice, to weep for those who weep, we are called to live in community. Believers in Christ are not called to be out on their own, as I've heard people say, lone ranger Christians. Well, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, right? But that's not where we are called to live in community. We are called to live openly in community. This can be vulnerable. This can be uncomfortable. Talking to myself again. Now, Carolyn's class, I told them that I was an introvert. And they laughed at me. But it's true. I'm an introvert. So when I was talking about living in community and being vulnerable and open and exposed, that's not comfortable for me, but that's the church is called to live in community. And when we do that, then it's a little bit easier to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's a little bit easier to weep with those who weep because we've already established that relationship. We're to have that. We're described as members of one body. Do we have 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Harold? All right. Live in community, but even stronger than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24 through 26. Oh, well, how about that? I must just have part of 24. Okay, but God has so... Oh yeah, that's right. Okay. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, what does he say? All suffer together. Let's say that again. If one member suffers, all suffer together. Wow. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's what we're called to be as a community of faith. So they were intentional. As they made an appointment together to come and show sympathy and comfort, we should make a concerted effort to help. Now, a practical way that we already do is, for example, meal trains. When there's a death or when there's sickness in the family and people kind of get together and say, well, I'm going to send this, I'm going to bring that, I'm going to take this day, I'm going to take that this day. How many casseroles can a person have? But we already do that to a certain extent, that we are concerted in our effort to help. Now, planning for supporting the suffering shouldn't make things seem less heartfelt or organic. Because we like to think that it's natural, it just flows out of our lives, that we'll do that. But maybe not. And maybe if we don't kind of get together and plan and do this as a concerted effort, you know, someone may get left out. You know, someone who has needs may not be known about. So as they made an appointment together, so we should plan and be in concert. As they acknowledge the depths of his suffering, so should we. You know, we might be tempted to look away or run away from some people's suffering because we don't really want to be involved with that. But what our brother and sister might need is for us to sit on the ground with them for a while. Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, we're members of the same body. One member suffers, they all suffer. As they were just with him, that might just be the greatest gift that could be given at times. Sometimes there are no words. Sometimes your little pleasant, you know, phrases may not be helpful. Sometimes they just need someone to be there with them. Sometimes they just need someone to be there for them. The time of words will come, but we shouldn't think about the suffering and think, well, I don't know what to say to them, and I can't figure it out. I don't know what to say. Well, maybe you don't need to say anything other than, I'm here for you. And that may just bring them a, I'm so glad you're here, without you actually having to say something smart, to say something that is meaningful, but just being there. Now, many, like Job, never know the reason for suffering in this life. When you go to support, when we go and help the suffering, they may ask why, but it's okay for us to say, I don't know. I don't know. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul wrote, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits for the eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That this suffering, we may not ever know why in this life. Kind of sneaking ahead in the book of Job. He's never told. He's never given a glimpse of what happened in heaven. Never knows why he's suffering. And that may be us. It might be our friends. It might be our brothers and sisters. We don't know. But we do know this. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. Wow. That is good news. Because we see people that suffer a lot and we think, why? We see people that seem to be faithful to the Lord and doing good and they're suffering. Saying that's not right. Oh, that suffering. What glory is going to be revealed? Wow. You know, all this star, the assumption in all this, we're talking about people of faith, God's people. But, you know, maybe some here today are listening, watching online, who are not in that community. And you're suffering. Our Savior said something just wonderful. This is in Matthew chapter 11. This is our last verse today, last passage. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." What will happen? "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. You will find for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What a great invitation. But that invitation, I mean, for those who have never come to Christ, that's an invitation for them. They feel the weight of sin. They feel the weight of this life. They feel the weight of hopelessness. "For you that labor and are heavy laden, come to me." Because He'll take that burden off. He says, take my yoke upon you, because He said, you'll find my yoke is easy, my burden is light, because I'm the one bearing the weight. And for the Christian who's suffering, He still says, you who are heavy laden, you're tired, come to me. But you know, those hands that He reaches out, they might be ours. Those feet that go to the suffering, they are probably ours. So we need to learn to be a friend to those who suffer. Let's have a word of prayer together.